The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Let's jump into Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. You can look for it on your app. You can look for it on a paperback version. If you need a good copy of the Bible, we really want our folks to see what the Lord has to say, not just hear from me. And so we'd love to get a good copy of the Bible into your hands. If you need one, come see me. Talk to one of the folks out of the desk afterward. We will put it up here on the screen because we want you, again, we want you to see it. We want you to see what God says, not just what I have to say about what God says. But we'll be in the fifth book of the New Testament, 18 chapters in. And here's where we've been so far. So far in this series, Rhythms of Discipleship, we've covered ownership. You need to own your faith. We've covered image, that we image God. We've covered repentance. Last week, we talked about community and have a place to belong. This week, we're going to talk about neighborhood. We're going to talk about neighborhood. And it might feel a little bit like, how are you getting that out of that? Like, where does the Bible talk about neighborhood? And it essentially doesn't, right? Neighborhood is something that you kind of feel more than you can really define. But what we're trying to do is create a language that we can all understand. Like when I say neighborhood, here's what I mean. Here's what I'm talking about. And so that's why we're using that term. But you can get a sense of it just if you look at our city. The city of Cincinnati is broken up into 52, some very distinct, some not so distinct neighborhoods, right? We've got a very strong neighborhood feel, right? If you start here, we're in Walnut Hills. If you walk a couple blocks toward the west, you'll be in Coryville. You keep going, you'll be in Clifton. You keep going, you're going to be in Clifton Heights. Now, those dividing lines sometimes get a little blurry. You're not sure when you're in Clifton and when you're in Clifton Heights, and some of the people in Clifton Heights don't even know where is Fairview and in all that mix, but you understand that we have neighborhoods, right? I live in the west side of Cincinnati. And if you ask people in the west side where they went to school, generally what they mean is, where did you go to high school, right? That's kind of the cultural flow of what happens in the west side. The further east you go, you start to ask where people went to school. They're going to start saying things like, well, I went to Purdue, or I went to UK, right? They're talking about college. And then the further east you go, like you get into Anderson, they're talking about where they went to undergrad, grad school, and they're trying to explain all the different letters that follow their names, right? And that's the culture. So you understand that in whatever neighborhood you're in, there's a different cultural flair, right? If you ask me where I'm from and I told you I'm from Hyde Park, you have assumptions about me, don't you? Right? You do. We don't have to share those assumptions, okay? Some of you are like, you're this and this and this. Let's just leave it. This is a pulpit. I'm going to try to keep it clean. If I told you I'm from Oakley, then you have assumptions, right? Like, you wish you were from Hyde Park, don't you? Right? That's what your assumption is. And if you ask me where I was from, and I said, I'm from Norwood, you would say, oh, I'm so sorry, right? Because nobody really wants to be from, no, we love Norwood, we love that it's a part of, well, it's really not even a part of our city, is it? It's kind of its own thing. But you get the feel, like, there's distinction in culture based on your neighborhood, and sometimes we're completely unaware of what that distinction is. It's easier to just kind of describe, yeah, here's what it is, than to maybe define it. And so we want to start talking about, well, where are we? And where is God? Because God can be in any of these different places. And so the way we're going to just talk about it this morning is in Acts chapter 18. I'm going to read verse 1. Acts 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Pause there to give you the setting. Here's what's going on. Paul is an apostle. He's a Hebrew or a Jew. He grew up knowing the promises of God. And as he knows the promises of God, he's expecting God to come and rescue his people. And so the rescuer comes. His name is Jesus. Jesus rescues his people by dying on a cross and raising from the dead. And after the resurrection, after Jesus ascends back into heaven, the Apostle Paul is going, he's trying to quiet down this sort of rebellious group that's rising up in among God's people. And Jesus meets with him. And he changes his life. And so what happens to Paul is he gets this renewed sense of life and purpose and vision. And he goes around and he's trying to convert people to worshiping the true God, God Jesus. That's what his life is built upon. And it takes him to all kinds of different exotic cities. And so where he's just coming from, he was in Athens. And he's meeting people in the marketplace. And so the people of Athens, they invite him in to something they call the Areopagus. This is like a public place of debate where they share art and politics and thought process about culture. And so Paul gets invited there and he proclaims the gospel. He tells the truth about Jesus and he's begging people, we want you to convert and to worship Jesus. Even your own art, even a group of people that never heard about God and what he's doing, had no promises. He's trying to show how their culture points to Jesus. And the result of that is some believe, some join him, some start following, some mock him. But whatever happens, he goes from there and he lands in a city not far away. He lands in Corinth. Corinth is a city much like our modern day New York City. A lot of people from all over the world are gathering there. A lot of different ideas. And people are sort of cordoned off according to their religious culture. And so Paul goes in and he's going to go into Corinth. And let's pick it up in verse 2. What does he do when he goes to Corinth? He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, Claudius, I like how the author here, which is very likely the physician Luke, he writes and he's like, everybody knows Claudius. Claudius said, all of the Jewish people have to leave Rome. And so there's a family, a husband and wife team named Aquila, Priscilla. They have to leave and they land in Corinth from Rome. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if this will really help you to kind of get your head around the story, but all week I just couldn't shake this thought of every time I read about this husband-wife team, Aquila and Priscilla, the couple that came to my mind were Ben and Betsy Kelly, right? Do you guys know Ben and Betsy? It's not a bad thing. They're good, wonderful people, right? They love Jesus ferociously. They open up their home. Like, they're both kind of in construction. She works in home building. He sells construction software, so they're, in a sense, they're tent makers, right? And they're just they open up their home to whoever has need. And so if that doesn't help you with the story, because some of you are like, I don't know who Ben and Betsy Kelly are, that's fine. It helps me read the story, right? It helps it come to life. So that is free. But he found Aquila and Priscilla. He lives and works with Aquila and Priscilla, and it's only after he establishes this sort of relational connection that he talks about going into the synagogue, right? Paul just left Athens. He's in a new place, and the first thing he does is he doesn't bite down and get into like deep spiritual life. The first thing he does, he goes to what's familiar, right? Just like all of us do. He goes to what's familiar. He knows what Jewish people are like. He knows what that culture is. He goes in with a trade. He's a tent maker. And he finds this couple, and he connects with them, and he starts good relationship before he dives into maybe objectionable religion, right? That's what he does. The same thing the church has always done, where we start to get this sense of relationship and earn the right to talk about the deeper things of life. Are you aware that when the Puritans came and the Pilgrims came to the States and before it was colonized, that the first thing that they would do is they would establish a place where they could work the land. Then they would build houses. And do you know what the first public facility that they would build? It wasn't a chapel. It was a pub, a public house. It was a place where the men could gather and they could talk about theology, they could argue about civics and politics, and they could do like business that way. And then, as they were able to establish this sort of God-centered community, then they would build a chapel, a place where the community could gather as sort of a memorial for the work that God had done. And Paul seems to kind of follow that rhythm. He goes in, he establishes relationships, and then he goes into the synagogues. And what is he doing in the synagogues? He's trying to convince people that Jesus is the God that's supposed to be worshipped, right? I think he's doing that in his relationships. I think he's doing that in his work. I think he's doing that when he goes to synagogue. It's all about Jesus. His plan wasn't to go and start communities. It was to make disciples, right? To teach people, here's the God you're supposed to worship. And it was only after establishing relationships that he reasons in the synagogues. What happens next? Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So here's what happens. Paul had these partners, these ministry partners, Silas and Timothy. He left them in Macedonia. They're working among the Macedonians. And if you read the letter to 2 Corinthians, it talks about the offering that the Macedonians took up. That the Macedonians were in extreme poverty. And they took up an offering to be a relief to Paul so that he could be occupied with the word. So that he could become a professional Christian, right? So he could have more time away from tent making to teach people that Jesus is the Christ. Right? Now, I could stop here and go on a rant about giving and talk about how we need to be faithful givers. The good news is, at Missio, I don't have to do that. You folks give really, really faithfully. And a church that's this age, with this size, and with this demographic of people, you guys give very faithfully and extraordinarily well. And so I just want to say, keep it up, keep it up. Now let me get back on to my point. Paul is invested in being a professional Christian. He's going, and his focus is, I am going to convince the people who have been waiting for God to rescue that Christ is the one who came to rescue. Christ is the one that comes to save. He's the one that's going to redeem God's people. And how do they respond? Did they respond with great joy? Did they respond in repentance and faith? They don't, right? What do? They oppose and revile him. They stand up in the middle of meetings and they say, you're telling us lies and you're speaking blasphemies. And God's own people, the people that should have been like welcoming and anticipating God coming, they turn their backs on what God has done. And so Paul, he doesn't play nice, right? You're reading the story. He goes a little berserk, doesn't he? Right? I've never done what Paul does. He shakes out his garments at them, right? I don't know exactly what that looks like. I'm not sure I want to know exactly what that looks like. But he goes a little nutso, right? Can you imagine if I got up here and you're not responding to the gospel in a way that I think is appropriate, like by saying, yes, Jesus is my God, and I start shaking out my garments in front of you? That would be a little bizarre, right? But here's what he's doing. He's mourning the unmet goal that he had. And I think that's okay, right? As Christians, I think we tend to think that everything always has to be good. Everything always has to be rosy. We're never allowed to get upset. We're never allowed to experience anger. And that contradicts almost every turn of the page in the Bible. Now, we need to like not sin in our anger, but we're allowed to be disappointed. We're allowed to be frustrated. We're allowed to be upset, and we're also allowed to express it. Now, we need to be careful here about what upsets us, because a lot of times the reason why it's so bad is because the unmet goal that we had is something sinful. But the goal that Paul has here, it's not sinful. He wants people to trust Christ, and they're not doing it. And so it's frustrating him. It's upsetting him. He shakes out his garments. Now, some of us, we have goals that go unmet, don't we? And so a couple questions. This isn't the full gist of where I'm going, but I think it'll be helpful because I want to address this while we're here. Some of us have people in our families, people in our neighborhoods, people that we love, that they're just not responding to our efforts to tell them the truth about Christ. And it's okay. You might get frustrated. That's acceptable. It's an acceptable response. Here's some questions you need to ask. Number one, have I been faithful in explaining Jesus? Have I been faithful to the task? A lot of us miss out on this because we're busy about building community instead of making disciples. Instead of telling people about Jesus as the God to be worshipped, we get caught up in a sense of community that isn't really the point. Right? But if we have, and they're simply not responding, we can rest and we can say, I've served in such a way that the resistance is completely out of my hands. Now, a lot of us have a lot of work to do there, don't we? My wife and I were talking about this weekend. Something was brought up on Wednesday. I meet with a couple of guys on Wednesday morning. We talk through some of the points that I'm making during this, for the sermon and kind of hear their input. And Mikey Conrad was sitting in this meeting, and he was talking about how he interacts with his neighbors. And one of the things he mentioned, it struck me. It was very in passing when he said it, but he said, my neighbors, they know I'm a believer, right? And that stuck with me because I sat there and thought, do my neighbors know that I'm a believer? Here's the thing. My neighbors, I know a lot of their stories. I know a lot of what goes on in their life. They know a lot of what goes on in my life. But what they know about me is they know I'm a pastor. And what they assume about a pastor and what I let them assume is that I am a dispenser of wisdom, right? I have skills that if you have questions, you can come to me and I will give you answers. That's not a bad thing. But if that's all they know about me and they don't know that I have a humble posture toward God and that I can go to him with my questions and my needs, then they're only going to come to me and all of a sudden I've set myself up as a functional savior for people that has no ability to save them. And so it really kind of rocked me. I was like, I'm not sure that my neighbors know that I'm a believer. They know I'm a pastor, but it doesn't really go beyond that. So I've got some work to do. Because if they're resisting Jesus and all they know about me is that I'm a pastor, I haven't done a faithful job of being a believer for them. I haven't testified that Jesus is my God. He is the one that I long for. They know what I do for a living, right? And so I've got some work to do. But when they don't, when you've done a faithful job, because maybe you're like, hey, look, my neighbors know I'm a believer. I've told them about Jesus. I've begged them to repent and to trust, and they resist. They don't want anything to do with him. They will chase after their other gods. It's okay to be frustrated, right? In fact, in that unmet goal, let's call it even in that failure, it refines and clarifies the vision. It refines and clarifies the purpose. What does Paul do? His unmet expectation, his failure teaches him something. I think in that moment, when people are refusing to trust Jesus, he says, you know what? I remember when I was in Athens, and some believed, and they responded. And so what does he say? I'm going to the people that have not heard the promises of God, that aren't just expecting him to come through in name and in form, but in truth. They're expecting a Savior. They're looking for a God. And so it turned. He says, I'm going to the nations. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm not going to serve with people who refuse to open up their eyes and open up their ears. I'm going to go to the people that are receptive. And then what does he do? Does he go across the ocean to do that? He doesn't even leave the neighborhood. Look what happens next. Verse 7. He left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue, right? So he's like, you people aren't listening. I'm going to the nations. It just goes next door, right? He says, hey, can I stay with you? You're a worshiper of God. You're responding to this. Can I stay with you? What happens? Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So Paul, his unmet expectation serves as the seed for clarifying his personal mission. I will go to the Gentiles. And there is no mistaking it. Paul, led by the Spirit, has a very strong sense of personal mission, doesn't he? A very strong sense. I'm going to these people. This is how we do it. I'm going to go and I'm going to tell them the truth about Jesus. He's alive. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to forgive us. God's love is poured out in Christ. Stop looking for other little gods that don't satisfy and trust the one who does. He has a sense of mission that I think I see a huge lack of in our culture, right? Most of us are not led by a sense of personal mission. Many of us are led in our neighborhoods by a sense of fear, aren't we? Fear of how people receive us, fear of whether or not we can fit people into our community, fear of rejection by people. Now, some of us go on the religious end of it. We're on the opposite end of the spectrum, and we're not so worried about being rejected by people, but we're worried about being rejected by God. And so what we don't want is we don't want the dirt of people's lives affecting us, because then God might not love us. And so we set these parameters, but it's a fear-driven thing. We're afraid of being rejected. We're afraid of being rejected by people, by God, and we lack purpose. We lack purpose because we're led by fear. But what happens with Paul, there's this unexpected fruit. His refined vision for ministry takes him next door, takes him to the house of Titius Justus, right? And then you get to see, notice how much of the life and the work and home and worship, it's all interrelated, right? It's not, I go to church on Sunday, and then Monday I'm a completely different person. It's, hey, this is who I am here, this is who I am here. It all mixes in and mingles. And something unexpected happens. Crispus, guy also by the name of Sosthenes, he's the ruler of the synagogue. He becomes a convert. And so does his entire household. And through him, many Corinthians start to believe, right? The nations start to respond. Because Paul had a failure, he had this renewed sense of vision, and then he starts to speak the truth, and a community starts to form. And once again, I want to point out, he's after disciples. He's not after building community. Now, building community is not a bad thing, but if that's the main thing, you're missing the point. We're supposed to be after making disciples. That's what Paul is after. Then I find this fascinating. It's not in the midst of the failure that the Lord comes to him and speaks, but it's in the midst of the beginning of success, right? Then the Lord comes and he speaks, which I find fascinating, because a lot of times, like when we're done and we've kind of washed our hands of what's just happened, it's not working, we're going to do something else. The Lord isn't giving us the encouragement at that time. It's the time where we're starting to be successful. We're starting to see fruit. Then the Lord comes and he comforts, because that's when your heart is a complete mess, right? You are the wisest person until you're responsible for the decisions you have to make. Am I right? When you're 17 years old, you can point out every single mistake that your parents have made. Then you become a daddy, and you start to make them yourself, and you can't see where they're coming from, right? You don't know why things aren't working. You're doing the same old thing, right? You if it's not your responsibility, it's easy to point out the flaws and the failures. It's the same thing with me. When I was an associate pastor, I wasn't the primary one responsible for the direction of the church. I knew everything we were supposed to be doing. Now that the buck kind of stops with me, I second-guess everything, right? That's the way things happen. Well, here's what happens. Here's what the Lord says. Verse 9. When things are going well, the Lord speaks and he gives comfort. He says in verse 9, "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent.'" Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Three commands. Number one, do not be afraid. This is the most often repeated command in the Bible. Don't be afraid, right? It's not love God, it's not love people, it's don't be afraid, because we are a people who are ruled by fear. And so Jesus comes in the midst of success, and he says, don't be afraid. And then he says what that's in relation to, right? Don't be afraid, go on speaking, and don't be silent. He's really trying to emphasize the point that what causes us to be afraid is opening up our mouths and telling people about the God who loves them, right? The most important thing we can do, we're afraid to do it. The reason my neighbors don't know that I'm a Christian and they know I'm a pastor is because, let's just be honest, I'm afraid to tell them. And so are you, right? Isn't that what keeps us from opening up our mouths and tell? Because it sounds ridiculous, right? It sounds ridiculous to admit, here's where I fall short. Here's where I feel like a failure. Here's where I'm afraid. But God is gracious and he loves me and he covers all that. He covers all that. And the Lord is saying, don't be afraid to keep sharing that. I'll share with you one of the weaknesses that we have as a church. We're really, really gifted at strategizing. Right? We know how to put together a plan. We know how to ask questions. What we're not great at is the slow solitude of speaking to the Lord and to people about the Lord. We can put programs together like nobody's business. But there's honestly, in the heart of your leaders who need Jesus desperately, there's a fear of opening up our mouths and talking boldly about Christ. Right? It's easier to strategize. And that's why I think the Lord comes and he says, don't get caught up in strategizing. Don't get caught up in figuring out what's the best way to reach your neighborhood, right? Just tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the love that God has for them in Christ. It's what people need to hear. And guys, it's desperate. It's really, really desperate. And it's amazing how quickly your strategies and your plans will go out the window when you start to interact with the people that God places you in front of. We live on a street where my wife and I have asked a lot of questions about, is this house appropriate? What are we doing here? Why has God placed us here? And here we are. We've got a family right down the street. Little 8-year-old boy fighting cancer for the fourth time at 8 years old. And I'm worried about whether or not she can come to me and ask me advice as a pastor where I can be this proud, arrogant dispenser of wisdom. Instead of a humble, I don't know what's going on, but I know who gives life and who gives hope and who can sustain you. One of the things that I had the blessed privilege of doing this weekend was uniting a couple in marriage. Michael and Christina Humphreys, I don't know how many of you know them, but if you know their story, you know they are very intimately acquainted with pain and tragedy. With death at bizarre times, with people that they've loved that have betrayed them, like they know tragedy. But if you know them, you don't get the sense that they're beat up people. You get the sense that they are full of joy because they know the power of Jesus' resurrection. They know that this isn't it. And that's the good news, because what they know is what Jesus promises. The reason that we don't have to be afraid is because Jesus is with us, right? Jesus is with us, and that changes our perspective. It doesn't matter what comes our way. It doesn't matter if cancer is knocking on our door for the fourth time. If we know that Jesus is with us, it doesn't matter, because he can take us through the grave and into life. And so that's why Jesus gives us that, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. Why? Because I am with you, and I will protect you, and I have other people. I'm working in the hearts of the people around you. God is in control of this. Now, if we can grab a hold of that, if we can believe that, it changes our perspective completely, doesn't it? Suddenly, you don't have to be in control anymore. There is one who is more powerful than you that has that control. And the people around us, they need that, because you're not strong enough to be Jesus for them. And maybe in this moment, I'm preaching to myself, and you're just listening in on that, but I think most of us struggle with that same thing, don't we? We struggle with wanting to be Jesus for people, and you'll be a taste of him, but you need to be pointing to him. Paul stays there for 1.5 years. He teaches the word to the new church community. And so if we want a sense of ministry that's sustainable, that's going to create something that's eternal, we've got to have this sense that Jesus is the prophet. He is the truth about God. We've got to not be afraid to open up our mouths and declare that. And we can do it with the confidence that Jesus is the great priest who is with us. He's with us. His spirit is alive in us. And he's not just with us. He's doing something in the hearts of the people around us. I have people in this city who are my people, right? And so wherever you are, Jesus can be there with you, and he's probably working in people around you. The difficulty for us is we don't have eyes to see it. We don't have ears to hear it. And perspective change is one of the biggest things. God is with us, and he's working in the hearts of those around us. We must have a personal sense of mission. And here's what that should look like, I think, played out with where Jesus goes with us. My Baptist friends, you're going to love this. I've got 3 points. They're alliterated, and they're alliterated with P's, right? All P's. So it might be a stretch to get this in here, but we'll see. First thing we need to embrace is providence in our place. If Jesus died, he was buried, and he resurrected, and he's with us, never leaving us, then wherever we are, Jesus is with us. One of the things that Pastor Justin does all the time, he works with a lot of students. He's got a lot of students in his missional community, and he says they come to him often, and they ask sort of like, what am I supposed to be doing in life? And they're asking the Lord, and Justin will tell them often, look, if you want to know what you're supposed to do, stop just looking up, look down at where your feet are. Because where you are, that's where God has placed you. That's where he wants you to do mission. All right, there's a sense in which we need to stop taking so much thought of tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Now, Jesus is not saying don't plan ahead, right? He's not saying be a bad steward, because he tells us in other places, like, you got to count the costs. But in this idea of, like, what are we going to do next? What am I going to do next? We're so often preoccupied with what's coming next that we miss what's coming now. Wherever you are now, that's where God wants you. And wherever you are, that's where he is. And if you can go through life believing that, it doesn't matter what comes your way. God has providentially placed you there to overcome the obstacles. He's with you, right? And not only is he with you, he's got people around you. Like there are people that he wants to use you to reach. So a lot of times the question that we're asking really is, who is my neighbor? Right? Where is my neighborhood? Do you remember the story in Luke 10 where a lawyer comes to Jesus? And Jesus has just said, the most important thing is love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So the lawyer wants to trip him up. And he comes to Jesus and is like, I got a question for you. Who is my neighbor? And you know how Jesus answered the story? He told him a story, right? The story of the Good Samaritan. And he says that there is a man who is beaten up, bloodied, left on the side of the road. Several travelers come by. And it was only the guy that wasn't respectable that stopped and helped the man. Right? So many of us are so busy going to our next place. So many of us are so busy leaving to be a part of our missional community and that Bible study that we miss what's going on in the lives of the people around us. And we leave them battered and bruised on the side of the road. We don't stop to consider, what are your needs and how can I be used to help? The good Samaritan that stopped and helped, he didn't meet all the guy's needs, right? He took him somewhere where somebody had the resources to help him. And he said, my part is getting you there. Right? And so you're not expected to do everything, right? You're not the savior, but you're expected to take them and share the resources so that people can get help. So who are your neighbors? Your neighbors are anybody that come across your path that have needs that you can participate in helping. It might be as simple as a smile, as a kind word. Who knows how simple it is, but that's who your neighbor is. The people around you that have needs that you can participate in meeting. That's your neighborhood. Wherever you are, that's your neighborhood, right? If it's in the west side, it's the east side, wherever it is, if it's in, God forbid, Norwood, that's where your mission is. Believe that God has placed you there. Second thing we need to embrace. We need to embrace a priority of people over programs. People are more important than programs. This goes along with what I've just shared. So often we miss out on making disciples because we're preoccupied with developing community. Right? You can develop community in a sense that leaves Jesus out. Community is not the point. It's not the purpose. It happens all the time. I came up here from a city where they had communities all over the place, and they thought they were recreating utopia, and everybody shared, and everything was great, but guess what? Jesus was not worshipped as God, and that is of little eternal value. There are unbelieving people that will create a greater sense of community than we will, right? Community is not the point. It wasn't the point for Paul, wasn't the point for Jesus, right? Look at the community that Jesus himself created. At the end of his life, what do? They scatter. They're not bold leaders, right? And you got to wonder, do they really love me? Some of us feel that sense, right? Because community isn't the point. The worship of God as Jesus as God, that's the point. Community will develop out of that. But we're missing the opportunities to make disciples because we're interested in building community. And so what ends up happening is we start asking questions. We start wrestling through, well, how is this person going to fit into my program? How am I going to invite this person out to my Bible study or my cookout? And the answer is, I don't know, right? But maybe you need to forego that program to be involved with people. And I say that saying, like, we trumpet the program of Missio Communities. We want that, but we understand that there's only so much that program can do. Right? My wife and I were struggling with this the other night, praying through, like, how do we do this? How do we invest in our neighbors in a way that makes them see the beauty of Christ? How do we help them to know that we're disciples of His and that they can find Christ for themselves and that maybe a community would develop up out of that? And honestly, I'm looking at my calendar and I'm like, I'm so burned out because I'm running from ministry and program to from one program to the next, to the next, to the next. And I think some of us are doing that. And we're like the guys that are avoiding the people that are beat up on the side of the road because we value program over people. And we need to reverse that. Now, some of us will find those people in the program, so I'm not poo-pooing it all together. But you see how we can miss it. Finally, we need to plan with a purpose. You like all those P's? Plan with a purpose. Here's what I mean by that. You need to develop a personal sense of ministry, neighborhood ministry, where you are. So where are you? Where are your feet planted? Right? Some of us live way out in Liberty Township. Some of us live far out from here, and we think that the only place that God is working and moving is here, and when they meet here, and He's not. The church gathered is fuel for the church scattered, but the majority of your time is going to be spent scattered. So we want to fill you up with enough Jesus that you start self-feeding and you carry Him out to your neighborhoods so that they can connect with Him. And this is our plan for growth. As we see communities that start to develop a sense of mission, they take ownership of their neighborhoods, we're going to start planting churches that way, right? And right now, there's kind of an interesting like competition and tension going on between the east side and the west side because we have some growing, vibrant missional communities growing up on each side. And the multiplication of that, it's painful and it's messy. And you're sending out your best leaders to start the new missional community groups. And they're taking ownership of taking the gospel to more growing places and becoming accountable to one another. And as we start to develop and we get a sense of like four, maybe five missional communities in an area, we're going to stick a pastor with them. They're going to become a campus of Missio Dei, right? That's what's happening. That's our plan for growth. It's very organic. It's very messy. It's very hard, but that's the way we believe the Lord wants to lead us. So where are you? How are you going to participate in this sense of missional community? What's your neighborhood? Let me pray for you and give you an opportunity to respond to this. Father, I pray that you will help us develop a sense of personal neighborhood mission wherever we are, recognizing the providence that you are with us in that place, that you are working in the people around us, that people are more important than our programs, that we often miss out on making disciples because we're preoccupied with the thoughts of developing community. I pray that we do it personally with a sense of purpose. Father, you can do this in us. We pray that you will. You are the God who is with us, so we have nothing to fear. In your name, amen.